Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. We're going to be reading today from the Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, verse 10, chapters 1 to 12 and 17 to 20. It's the story concerning the sending out of the 72 disciples and sending them out to all the towns and places where he himself was to visit. In other words, they were going to go out and to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. It is a prophetic mission of sorts, because that's what the prophets of the Old Testament did. They prepared the way for the coming of the Messiah. And so the 72 disciples go out to prepare the towns and villages for the coming of Jesus. The number 72 is a problematic number. It's basically the same story that we find in Matthew with the sending out of the 12, and where the 72 comes from is a little bit difficult for those who deal with such things to understand. 70 is certainly a venerable number in the Old Testament, and 72 is the number of the supposed nations of the earth, which means maybe sending out to all peoples everywhere. It is also the supposed number of the authors of the Septuagint, which is what made the scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, available to the Gentiles. So there is a suspicion that behind this story of the 72 is kind of a symbolic sending out of the missionaries from the church to prepare the way of the Lord to the Gentiles, to all the nations of the earth. Although that's kind of symbolic, and one might not be able to say that's definitely what this is all about, but they're certainly in context of Luke's openness to the Gentiles, in the context of Luke's very peculiar number here in relationship to the original 12 in the other Gospels, somehow or other leads many to suspect that this is a text, a narrative, concerning the universality of the proclamation of the kingdom. He sends them out two by two to all the towns and places where he was to visit. He does not send anyone out by themselves. He sends them out two by two. The understanding that when people are associated with others who share with them their faith and their value in the work of Jesus Christ and so forth, they are less able to be dissuaded, to be turned aside, to be in any way endangered. And there is simply a greater faith security into people. It's really interesting, for instance, in religious life as it existed before the council, that if, for instance, when sisters and so forth went home to visit families and everything, they always went in twos. They always traveled in twos. And that's really kind of taken here, you know, from the Gospel according to St. Luke. And then the Lord takes these 72, in pairs, and he says to them, "The harvest is rich, but the laborers are few. So ask the Lord of the harvest to send laborers to his harvest." We find this all the time as one of the scriptural places that we go to encourage the openness to vocations, to the priesthood, and to the religious life, that the harvest is great and the laborers are few. We know that there is, in fact, a priest shortage, and certainly a shortage of dedicated ministerial religious. And so this is kind of a chronic condition that we face. Sometimes, in the early days, of course, here in the gospel story, there simply was no one else to send, and there were no structures into which to send them. In our modern age, part of the stretching actually is the attempt to sustain an infrastructure built for the personnel and the numbers of people of maybe, you know, close to a century or at least 50, 60 years ago, and trying to sustain it today, which is probably neither sustainable structurally or financially. But the fact of the matter is, here there is no infrastructure. And so this is the pure missionary ground of going into where the Lord is not yet known. But it's interesting that in preparation for his coming, he sends his disciples forward to prepare the people for that event. Realize, too, that in Luke's gospel here, what happens is that he's going out into those areas that should be able to anticipate the coming of the Lord. And this has some kind of symbolism to it as well, in the fact that Jesus is now headed toward Jerusalem and headed toward his glorification, as John said, headed toward that act of universal redemption which enables all people of the world to be receptive to the person of Christ. And so it is in some ways also an eschatological text, a text that says when the Lord returns, when the Lord comes in glory, the world must be prepared to receive him. So that in this context, and I think that we've seen in the other Gospels according to Luke, that he has a very definite purpose in having Jesus, when his time for glorification or his time for the fulfillment comes, he sets his face toward Jerusalem. So everything that happens in Luke's gospel after Jesus is setting out for Jerusalem becomes in some way, shape, or form a piece of the eschatological story of the Gospel of Luke. And so it's kind of legitimate in that context to see a lot of symbolism in this Gospel, in the 72, all the nations of the earth, in the bearers of the Word of God to those people, in the fulfillment of the promises to the peoples, the nations of Israel, and also in preparation for the coming glorification of the Lord, and therefore the coming anticipation of his return. So, but the Lord warns them, and he says, start off now, but remember I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. He's telling them it is not going to be easy. You're going to encounter ferocious difficulties. And we know that within a few years of the death of the Lord, certainly the persecutions had begun. And that it was in the 60s that Nero had first decided to destroy the slums of Rome and burn the Christians to death in the process. And it was also true, for instance, in the beheading of St. James during the years of St. Paul's journeys. So we find then Jesus is very aware of the difficulties and the problems that these disciples are going to face. And so he gives them another instruction. And this is interesting too. He says, carry no purse or haversack or sandals. Salute no one on the road. Whatever house you go into, let your first words be peace to this house. And if a man of peace lives there, your peace will go and rest on him. If not, it will come back to you. Stay in the same house, taking what food and drink they have to offer, for the laborer deserves his wages, and do not move from house to house. And then it goes on from there. But basically, carry no purse, no haversack, no sandals. In other words, in many ways, the ones who go out to proclaim the gospel in many ways have a certain dependency on those to whom they go. And there's a reason for that. I think if we find, for instance, that in any kind of religious institution or any kind of religious endeavor, if there's more money than there are people, it gives those who are in charge an exemption from having to deal with and work with and with the people to whom they are sent. They can come in as overlords. And that certainly is not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, learn that, therefore, in your care for them, that they will care for you. And so there is always a mutuality in ministry. There is a care and a concern for those. At the same time, that doesn't mean that the people can exercise financial tyranny over those who come to them. And that's, again, what he says. If you go into a town where they don't welcome you, he's going to say, just tell them, we shake the dust off our feet and walk away. So that this idea, for instance, that the ministry of the church is some kind of an imposition – by a particular caste of people upon another particular caste of people is not part of the vision or the image of the evangelization of the world. It is something that somehow or other comes to us in a kind of a distortion of the whole structure and the whole dynamic of the church. For certainly, those who carry the gospel must be accountable to the people whom they serve, but the people whom they serve have to be accountable also to the minister of the gospel. And the fact of the matter is, if what the minister preaches is true, then they will in some way, shape, or form enter into this kind of bond with the people. But if they come in simply as overlords, somehow or other, there tends to be a tremendous factionalization and balkanization that goes on. And it's difficult to say this because there are times certainly when those who carry the gospel have become too separate from the people, too much of overlords to the people. But there are times also when the people can exercise a form of corporate tyranny against the message of the gospel and do so in a rejection of someone who in fact is simply doing what the Lord has asked that person to do. I think that we find this over and over again as kind of it's not like there's just one kind of structural abuse that goes on in the church. That structural abuse can come from every direction. But if, in fact, the well-being and the livelihood of the one sent to preach the good news is not in some way dependent on the generosity of the people, it too easily becomes separated from the people. If we look through the terrible crisis of Catholicism today, we look what happened in Quebec and in Ireland, in Belgium and other places where the church had become an absolute authoritarian institution in many ways, where the clergy did feel, and the religious did feel they were no longer accountable to the people, but the people were somehow or other accountable to them. That kind of disproportion collapsed the whole church. And while there's certainly lots of political and sociological and religious reasons why those collapses have taken place, a lot of it is the false dynamic of clergy and laity that has gone on in those kinds of societies. It's interesting. There's all sorts of studies on it. There's a wonderful study about the whole situation as it developed in Ireland by a historian named Alan Ford, who begins with an analysis of the Reformation in Ireland and then continues and then sets lines, trajectories that help us to understand more deeply the problematic that arose in the later centuries, particularly in the 20th century. So basically, there is a balance in what Jesus does. He sends them out, but he says, you know, you are dependent on the goodwill of the people. And if the people do not exhibit goodwill, then in some way, shape, or form, it's perfectly all right to we wipe off the very dust of your town that clings to our feet and leave it with you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is very near. I tell you that on that day it will not go as hard with Sodom as with that town. So it depends on a number of things. It depends upon the authenticity of the proclamation, therefore, also. For certainly there are no negative consequences to those through whom an inauthentic catechesis has been given or an inauthentic kerygma has been shared. That it is the job of the ministers, it is the job of the ones who go out to carry the word, it is the job of them to bring authentically the word of God. In our case, authentically the word of God as it exists and protected by the Holy Spirit and the church. And we decide somehow or other that the mission to go forward is of our own creation, our own desire, our own personal individual call, we will inevitably distort that which has been bestowed upon the community when we realize that we are called certainly by the Lord, but only sent through the church and only sent in the Lord's working within the church and the Spirit's working within the church, that if we are not authentically of the church, we do not preach an authentic message. And the inauthentic message is not to be confused here with people rejecting it. People have every right to reject an inauthentic message, and in fact they should. I certainly recall during the highly politicized days of the late 60s and 70s that it became very popular for many priests and many religious to consider themselves somehow or other prophetic, whatever that was supposed to mean. But what it basically meant is that they converted the words of conversion of everlasting life, they converted them into political activism. And many people rejected them, in which case they condemned those people as having bad faith. Not so. The bad faith came from the distortion of the kerygma. So that it is not a world without problems, it is not a world without troubles. But listen again, whenever you go into a town where they make you welcome, eat what is set before you. In other words, be with them. Cure those in it who are sick and say the kingdom of God is very near to you. And so when people are open to the word of God, when they are open to the messengers of the word of God, when all of that transpires, then in some way, shape, or form, they are to know that the kingdom of God is near. And the kingdom of God is, in fact, ultimately the person of the Christ. But whenever you enter a town and they do not make you welcome, go out into its streets and say, we wipe off the very dust of your town that clings to our feet and leave it with you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is very near. And I tell you that on that day, it will not go as hard with Sodom as with that town. That Jesus is not benevolent and kind when it comes to the rejection of himself as the Lord, himself as the source of truth, himself as the one through whom all created things have come to be, and without him nothing is. He is not an arbitrary reality set that one can debate about or one can, you know, choose or discard at will. He is, and what he is true, and truth is him. And that which is true compels us to believe. And if, in fact, in that compulsion of truth, we do not believe, we stand, as he says, condemned. It will not be as hard with Sodom as with that town on that day. The 72 go out then, and they go out knowing that this is a relationship that they are entering into with the people. They are bringing the truth of Jesus Christ. They are preparing the peoples of the earth for the second coming of the Lord. And in so doing, they are directing them in the truth of the person of Christ. They are integral with them, and they are in a caring relationship with them. They receive from them that which the goodness of the people wish to offer them, and they in turn share with the people that which is true and authentic, which is not just of themselves, but which is of the community from which they have come, and ultimately from the Lord himself. The Lord himself then says that people in all of these situations will not accept, then he puts them in the same category as the fate of Sodom and of Gomorrah. The gospel goes on to say then, the 72 came back rejoicing. Lord, they said, even the devils submit to us when we use your name. And he said to them, I watched Satan fall like lightning from the heavens. Yes, I have given you power to tread underfoot serpents and scorpions and the whole strength of the enemy. Nothing shall ever hurt you. Something very reminiscent of the closing passages of the Gospel of St. Mark. It is that when he says, I have seen, watch Satan fall like lightning from the heavens, that is not the story of the great battle between Michael and Lucifer. It's the story of Jesus seeing the conversion of the people as a result of the proclamations, the preaching, and the itinerant work of the 72, and says that he has watched from the success of their missions with the defeat of the evil one, with the defeat of Satan in the hearts of so many people, so many villages, and so many towns. And then he goes on to say, if in fact you do depend on me, and if in fact it is for me that you do this and not for yourselves, which is part of the whole structure of the beginning, no purse, no haversack, no sandals, and no dilly-dallying, no salute to anyone on the road. No hanging out on the way to achieve your mission, to go where you're supposed to go. None of that. But just simply set about your business. And in that is a caring relationship within the communities to which you go, in which they look after you as you look after them. That mutuality of care is something that is very much a part of the ministry of the church. When they come back, they're really happy because they say even the devils submitted to us. They're shocked, actually. They're kind of surprised at the power that they have because of their connectivity with the Christ, because they know that they are carrying the Word of God, the Word of Christ, and not so much their own wisdom, their own ingenuity, their own cleverness. It doesn't say, you know, if the people reject you, try to figure out a more clever way to deal with them. It just says, give them the Lord. And if they receive the Lord, joy, it is a joyful thing. If they do not, it is a sad and a tragic thing. So then he says, and yet, don't be so jubilant about your own successes, because those successes are not yours. Those successes are the Lord's. Those successes are the successes of the Spirit. But the fact of the matter is, if you can experience those, it means that you are being authentic. It means that you are doing what the Lord has asked you to do. It means that you are building up the community of the faithful with all of the struggles and all of the difficulties that go on in that particular arena of activity and endeavor. But do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you. Rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. For there is tied up with the ministry of the gospel, the ministry of conversion of the Gentiles in preparation for the coming of the Lord, there is the anticipated and promised reward also for salvation for those who do so. I think that we all know situations in which we could not sit back and say, well, gee, everything is ideal in this situation or everything is ideal in that situation. But somehow or other, there is a winnowing of the chaff and the wheat, that when the authenticity of the gospel is proclaimed, there are those who drift away, and so be it. But there are also those who come and become enlivened by it. And we watch communities grow. And we watch it grow because the leadership of that community has an authentic quality to it, an authentic desire, whatever the limitations of each person might be, an authentic desire to bring the kingdom of God into the world, so that not only do those who carry the word enjoy the fruits of everlasting life, but those to whom they impart it, those whom generously receive it, participate also in the fulfillment of the promise of eternal life. I think when we take this whole gospel and we reflect upon it and we look at it in a very particular sort of way, understanding, first of all, that probably it is in some way, shape, or form a symbolic presentation of the evangelization of the Gentiles, something that is dear to Luke's heart and something that he uses numerical symbols to kind of bring to the fore in the story, that he also reminds them that it's not up to their ingenuity, their cleverness, or any of that. It's up to the authenticity of what they say and bring. It's up to carrying him and the good news, and therefore the kingdom, into the lives of those who have not yet received it, and as such preparing them for the second coming of the Lord. He reminds them that they are to be dependent on him and not on themselves. It's not, I'm going to pick the cleverest, the brightest, and the most charming, and the most entertaining, send them forth, and people will, you know, this will fall down at their feet. That's not what's happening. We know that from the College of the Apostles. He chooses ordinary people. And in choosing ordinary people, he therefore shows the wonder of what grace, of what the presence of God can do. Because if someone is just kind of the miracle worker, everyone will say, oh, well, look at him, you know. I mean, look what he can do and look at what, you know, the rest of them can't do and so forth. Totally an inauthentic way to compare people. You compare people by the authenticity of what they do, by the depth of what they do, by the conviction that they have, and by the care and the desire that they have to share with a caring community who looks after them, that which the Lord has given them to bring into the midst of his people for the well-being and for the sake of salvation. When, in fact, in the second part of this gospel, they come back joyfully saying, you know, we devils even submitted to us. And he says, I know, I've seen them fall. I've seen them abandon their prey in the onslaught of the truth, in the onslaught of the word, in the onslaught of the kerygma, of the caring ministry of those whom I have set forth. And you are right to believe and have courage, because nothing ever will really destroy you. We can say, you know, as we get into this kind of mantra about good health is everything and all this kind of thing, well, it's nice, that's for sure, but it isn't everything. And so that even though there are powers around us to restrain us and to restrict us, they will never ultimately harm that mission which we have, that which we are supposed to do, and nor will they in any way make it impossible for us to function. What will make it impossible for us to function is the hardness of a people's heart, those who will not be converted, those who will not listen, those who have established their own form of religion in their own hearts and their own minds, in which they have become absolute. That's what, in fact, will in some way, shape, or form, reject the mission of the church and close out in the mission of the church the good, the wisdom, the truth that it is sent to speak into the midst of the world. And those ranks of those with hardness of heart come all the way through all of the levels of church society, from the highest to the lowest and the lowest to the highest. There is always the possibility of sin, and there is always the possibility of sinful structures and sinful directions. What we do and what we can do then is carry no purse, nor haversack, nor sandals. In other words, we can depend totally on the goodness of the Lord to bring to fruition that mission which he began, and to bring to fulfillment that which he sent his very Son to bring into the world, to live for and to die for.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com. This